as we were saying here in the service, I invite you to take a seat maybe a little closer, if you'd like. Excuse me. Because we're going to have a discussion to start. So just move on up a little bit, maybe an extra seat or something will be really helpful. It's just easier for people across the room to hear you a little better if you're closer together. Thank you. So I'd like to start how most churches don't start in a sermon, and that is to ask you what your reaction was to this video. What was your reaction to Run On? What were you thinking? How did you feel? How did it make you feel? Did you like it? Did you hate it? All these things are legitimate.
Actually, the message is not so much for the Nineveh, but people of the Nineveh. It's just genius, because right after the video, the sun started reading. And then, you know, I was reading the lyrics where on my iPhone. Hmm. And I think that actually the people who were actually running on was Jonah. He could not attain it.
Very astute. Yeah, thank you. It's very interesting because in the story, of course, that we're reading in the Bible of Jonah, is that God asks him to go and bring this message, even though it's a message of judgment to the people of Nineveh. But instead of going to Nineveh, of course, he runs away. And I've reviewed this map with you every week, and that is Nineveh's over here, and he wants to go over there, to Tarshish. So he takes a boat. And this is where the famous part of the story, the well-known part, is that, well, they toss him over the boat because they're in a storm, and he tells them to toss him over the side of the boat, and things will be calm. And they do so, and they throw him over the boat, and things are calm. Now, he's probably going to die. I mean, you throw yourself in the sea, it's not going to work so well. But a fish comes, we're told, and swallows him. And he lives. And from the belly of the fish, we visited his prayer last week. So, I don't know, I guess it's the artist's rendition, as I said, of where the fish goes. And at some point when he says, I promise to do what you tell me to, I'll tell people. The fish goes and spits him up on land, and this is where the third act begins. So yes, run on is what Jonah has actually done. But that's also the message he's asked to give. Very interesting. Thank you. Any other thoughts or reactions to this film? Has anyone seen this before? Yes, a few people. Great. Yeah, Dave?
I think this time when I saw it, I was kind of like jaded towards the celebrity in the video. I was like, oh, whatever.
Thanks for sharing that. I'll tell you who that is. Can't remember, is it Jessica or her name? Her last name is Lynn. And actually, I looked this up because I'm curious about stuff. When she was a child, her father, who was a drunkard, shot her mother, his wife, and shot himself. 3 years after that, she recorded her first album. And that's who it is. Interesting thing about that, about being jaded, like when you see something, say some, I'm sure you recognize some of them. What I find is when I watch this, I feel that it's ironic. I feel that there are some of them singing to themselves. And some of them hearing this song are actually avoiding it. I forgot who it was that, you know, they're dancing on the table after that. It's like, alright, that's... they're jaded too. What does the message mean to them? Everyone knows Johnny Cash, I guess, but who cares what his message is? So there's that really interesting other subtext that goes on in this film. And yes, it's a good reaction to say, I'm jaded by these people, I don't really care who they are. But when you begin to see them, you begin to realize, wait a minute, they might not even realize that this song is for them. And here they are mouthing the lyrics, and I suspect that Jessica Lynn realizes, recognizes what those things might mean. Thanks, Dave. Yeah.
Like a couple of things. The guy who was dancing at the table, I think, was Scott Weiler.
Okay.
He died of heroin overdose or
something. Oh, did he?
Yeah.
Nice.
I looked that up.
Curious.
He was certainly an addict for a long time.
Yeah.
So it's interesting.
Yeah.
But I play this song in the car a lot. Not because I'm an angry driver. I feel like that's the only time I can really play this kind of song for people. Because this is not a kind of song that I really feel good. The church is here because
you do now.
It's because one of the things that people at least want to enter into worship service here is the word of judgment.
Mm.
And time again, I always hear about how judgmental Christians are. So I guess my instinct is to make it seem more palatable.
Mm-hmm.
But then in my heart of hearts, I resonate with the lyrics, which is that what's done is dark has shown the light.
Yeah.
Even just the last year of clinical work, what I found is that sometimes just even the most perfect-seeming people have really cracked histories.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the really rewarding parts, and wonderful parts of what I get to do is that when they feel comfortable enough to share what's really going on and bring it to light, depending on my response, is human. But it can take a long, long time of seeming like nothing's going on. And you're just kind of sitting there, what am I doing? And I'm falling asleep, and I'm talking about hamburgers. But then they bring up something one day that's just like, wow, I didn't know that. But then you can see the burden just come off them. I can't explain it.
Yep.
But it's like when I hear that, I think about the work I do with people.
Yep.
But like, there's a judgmental side of it being brought to light, but then at the same time, I think like light can be seen as a harsh and brutal thing, but it can also be a gentle,
mm-hmm.
a beautiful thing.
Oh, yeah.
So what I try to do with people is reflect that light as it's gentle and beautiful.
Yeah.
There's a sense where God has already known that kind of darkness.
Yeah.
He's been there the entire time.
Yeah.
But then here's realizing that it's okay to think about these things, to feel these things, to stop them, to kind of confront them.
Thank you for that. Yeah. Ben.
I think for me, watching it, I might have, because I've never been, I've never had anyone in my life who's really hurt me in a very deep way or anything like that, so far. So my mind kept going to villains and movies that I've seen that
right.
I really wanted to all see. Right. If they come up with him, how disappointing I would be, actually. If there was a villain in a movie that never gets to come up with him, just that sense of justice is there. And it was made me think about how easy it was for me, not only in villains and fiction, or movies or some other kind of media, but how easy it was for me to just sit in judgment over that.
Yeah, yeah.
How difficult it was for me to think of the ways in which what it's my life is about to life.
Yeah.
That I need to be able to talk to people about.
Yeah.
So it's just, but at the same time, also thinking about how I also tend to sit in judgment over myself in some ways. And that we possibly forget, I think, sometimes
yeah.
that I'm not actually the judge of myself, and that there's someone else who is.
Yeah.
so it's part of one of those very different ways, seeing oneself rightly and also seeing oneself with skewed left.
Yeah.
And so I think that's been, yeah, it's fun. Thanks.
Thanks for sharing that thought about how judgmental we can be. Maybe even the stars that we see, knowing what they've done and what they do. Or even of ourselves, as you said. But the interesting thing is that the one thing you said that really struck me too is that we aren't the judge, even of ourselves or of others. There already is a judge. And this is what perhaps part of this is about. Any other thoughts? Did anyone react very negatively towards it? Just curious. You don't have to like Johnny Cash. Yes, Justin.
It was interesting how you put the song in the context of African American spiritual as well. Because if I just watch the video without that context, I would be like, oh yeah, Johnny Cash. But because you framed it that way, as I watched the video, I was thinking about how we're coming up on, like, at least those of some of us from these cases, are thinking about how we're coming up on the anniversary of Martin Washington in 1963, and how Martin Luther King gave the I Have a Dream speech. And everybody remembers the I Have a Dream speech as a sort of message of hope, of all these little black things and all the little white things and everything. It's a message of judgment. You read I Have a Dream. There's a lot in there about how Martin King has a dream that the racist policies of Bull Connor, the mayor who turned on the water hoses on the markers, is gonna get his day, in the presence of God. And so I was thinking about that while I was watching. Even though there wasn't much in there about racial justice and stuff like that, but I was thinking, this is part of the work of the church as well, right? That as we decry, I guess, policies or paradigms that reinforce systems of oppression, this is a message of judgment. Right? And so, in a way, we as the church stand under judgment, yes. But the message of the church to the world is actually one of judgment as well, that decries, that sort of presents a crisis to what the world, the way the world is structured.
Right. Thank you for that. Yeah.
Actually, I need to quickly respond to Justin's word, because I think that when you talk about that, actually, I saw in the lyrics that actually there's two sections about that. But as sure as God made black and white, what's done in the dark will be brought to the light. So black and white, I mean, we can take as both to say, like, okay, the darkness and the righteousness, and then also the black people and the white people.
Yeah. All right, but if this is a spiritual, these are slaves crying out against a system of oppression that's enslaving, right? So when you can run on, you're talking about their slave masters. You can run on, but you're going to get your day.
Interesting. And that's the beauty of art. Part of it is that we engage it in a level in which it's not just up here, but there's many possibilities as we read this. And we also let the Spirit of God begin to direct us. Even through, this is not done by Christian people or anything like this, or anything but there it is. And I hope it sort of gives you some pause for thought.
Yeah, so my great difficulty with judgment is that it's really close to my that nerve in me, that reflex of pride. And so I try to, as much as possible, stay clear of judgment, even though I recognize its theological merit and foundation, because in me it touches that point of I'm better than they are.
Mm-hmm.
I'm better than they are. And I think that's why judgment is so rampant around, whether it be inside the church or outside the church, is that it invites what I experience, that very subtle, often subconscious feeling that at least I'm better than.
Yeah.
So even though I may be a victim or whatever the situation is, you know, and I can't imagine the offenses and the experiences of St. Eagle Spirit and all that, but how much of that touches that chord of I'm better than that. And it's just too close to me for me. And I want a healthy, yeah. I want what I look for is a healthy journey through that, an experience of judgment, but without that pride going up to me.
Yeah. Well, thank you for sharing that so personally. There's two things that I think of note. One of them is that in the spiritual life, as you grow, God actually invites us to feel worse. This is true of all spiritual Christian spiritual masters. Those they don't call themselves masters. People, spiritual people. And that is, as you grow, you enjoy the love and the presence and the power of God and His beauty. But then what happens as you get older, as you become, well, not even older, because age has nothing to do with it, as you mature in Christ, what happens to the spiritual life is we become more deeply aware of our brokenness. And the fact that you share about, you know, this aspect of pride and better than, what it actually becomes, even though we're afraid of it and we know it's wrong, we don't like it, it is an invitation as we become aware of it. Not so much to embrace it and to indulge it, but to look at it square in the face and saying, this is in my heart. This is in my heart, and God, help me. And so what happens is in the maturing spiritual life, my invitation to all of us, when we see something in us that we know is off, let's just say, it's a euphemism, for sinful or whatever, is that we come to it with God. And the other thing I would say out of the aspect of judgment, because it is a really sensitive subject, I think, sometimes for the church and for Christians, is that there is a very deep and real difference between judgment and judgmentalism. If you don't know the difference between the two, you actually will, because the words are very subtly different, but the concepts are worlds apart. And one way that I've heard it put is that you need to be able to exercise a critical mind, but not have a critical spirit. And you know what I mean by those things. You have to be able to think clearly about truth or falsehood. But you don't treat people a particular way. Those are different categories of thought. So perhaps the invitation that God is placing before Jonah in this particular situation in Scripture and to us today is sometimes that we've mistaken a critical mind with a critical heart. In the end, we don't have a very critical mind. Yeah.
I know I already spoke.
No, speak again, please.
You asked about just negative emotions that came up.
Yeah, yeah.
It occurred to me, as Justin was talking to you about, one of the things I felt was anger. I don't feel necessarily anger at
the people, yeah.
I think one of the most difficult emotions we can handle is anger, is righteous anger, is dealing with injustice, systemic injustice, or any kind of injustice, and feeling
absolutely
angry in a good way,
yeah.
Because these are really bad things and we shouldn't actually be angry.
It's healthy to be angry in some situations. And the curious thing about it is that when we talk about righteous anger, there's God's completely righteous anger in His perfection. And then our righteous anger, which then sometimes we react in ways where it's not so righteous. We feed into it with a lot of other frustration, but you're absolutely right. We avoid what we think are bad feelings. And I think you're right on. Oh, Vince, do you want to say something about
that? I have a question for you. In terms of, you said there's a difference between judgment and judgmentalism.
Yeah.
Could judgment leading to judgmentalism, which ends up being, I was thinking like cynicism or like, because if you're always judging somebody or you're very critical, does that sort of permeate a heart and eventually end up in a world of cynicism, pessimism?
It can. It can, but it depends on how you handle judgment. Another word sometimes that we associate with judgment, even in Scripture, is discernment. Is discernment a bad thing? No, actually it's a very good thing. A dog is not a cat, that kind of thing. That's an oversimplification. But discrimination is another interesting word. Because you need to be able to discriminate between a dog or a cat. It means that you know what the difference is. But in the English language, discrimination has also had this heavy weight placed on it, on those particular words, because it means racism or a partiality against a certain type of person, whether it be a man or a woman, whether it's because of their ethnicity. It could be anything at all because of their class. So discrimination, if you take it in its purely intellectual form or even its pure form, is not necessarily a bad thing. But we have adopted, because of the way it's used, as you said, pushing judgment into judgmentalism. The ability to discriminate becoming a very negative and actually hurtful and sinful way of treating other people. So yeah, the two things are, you know, can shift. And what it is that we in our own minds and hearts must be able to understand the difference between the two. So we may be able to exercise these things. Or understand, if not exercise them, because this is the thing about judgment. And this is what is referred to with what Ben said. We aren't the judge. We are the mail carriers. That's it. We're not even the bailiff, okay? We are the mail carriers. So how does the mail carrier function? Yeah.
It's so interesting when you're talking about the we as a judge, because I was thinking about that so many times we see this, the whole lyrics, it's woe to them, but how about woe to us?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Because actually, it's interesting, the song is not called Run On. The original is called God's Gonna Catch You, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and then it's like, I'm thinking about it, sometimes I mean, how about that? If you can just play with me or us, then we better know what's going on and how our livelihood.
Yeah.
Because the whole message of judgment, not the judgmentalism of discrimination, but the whole essence of judgment, can be very heavy.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
And I guess when you talk about all the spiritual masters, as Christians we grow, we tend to struggle with this particular subject all the time.
And this is where it's very important to note that, and this is why it's self-reflective and it's an ironic song, because you have these, you know, rock stars that. And this is it's where it works on a particular level, where we are, some of us may be tempted to judge them and recognize, oh, you're singing the song and it refers to you, right? And say, it's not me, it's you. But then you have to realize you're singing it, if you're the audience, to you. Nobody escapes this judgment. Nobody escapes. And even if we were to sing this song, and that's what makes this song work, or this video in particular, work on multiple levels. No one escapes judgment. And this is the key. That in the Christian life, we are the first, we the church, we the Christian, are the first to say, I have sinned. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. On not just us, but on me. It is only the one who knows their own hurts and wounds who is able, perhaps, to best heal others. but they do it in compassion because they know what it means to be angry, to be frustrated, to be violent. And this is part of the church's mission and redemption. And this is Jonah's message. Not Jonah, the character. The question we ask is, why does the book of Jonah exist in the Bible? Why did God give this to us to read? Because it is not actually, you know, as well, I'm laying all the cats out of the bag, but that's okay, you know, cats shouldn't be left in bags. Where did I put that? Did I put it in my pocket? Table? Oh, it's camouflaged. I'm going to proceed into this text because this is what, like the video, has now jogged all these thoughts for us. This text, the entirety of Jonah, is to jog the same thoughts for the people of God. So we know this part. He runs on right, for a long time. And then, of course, then he's, you know, thrown in the sea. He's saved by the fish. And then he is stood out on the ground. And then he says, well, then we had the text read for us in chapter 3. And Act 3 has actually three movements, following actually three different characters. So from verse 1 to 4, you follow the character of Jonah and what he does. In verses 5 through 9, you begin to follow what Nineveh as a character does, the people of a city. And in the very last verse, verse 10, only 10 verses in this chapter, you see what God does. Three characters, three actions. These are the actions. Now we're going to visit them just a little bit. Whoops, this is the wrong version. Okay, we'll just pass on this. It's an older PowerPoint, unfortunately. The first one is Jonah. So let's visit Jonah. Jonah, if you read the text, and this is the beauty of some of the scriptural texts. I'll always read it for you in verse 1 through 4. If you have your Bible, you can read along. If you want to share, you can share. And if you want to listen, you can listen. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the Lord, the word of the Lord, and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. I love this because it leaves me a huge mystery. How did Jonah feel about his job? We're not told about his internal dialogue, his fears, his hopes, his dreams. We can infer, however, very clearly, if you read the very first verse of the last chapter, the one directly following this, that he hates the Ninevites. One of the things I wish we could do sometimes is rewind and never have heard the story ever before. Because throughout the first chapter, second chapter, and third chapter, there is a question that sits there. Why is he running away? And nobody is told. It doesn't come out in the first chapter, it doesn't come out in the second chapter, and it certainly doesn't come out in the third chapter. It is actually completely missing the reason for his running. The reason for his struggle with God does not exist in the first three chapters and only in the fourth. So the cat is out of the bag. But in this chapter, while we're still here, he just does his job. Does he do it happily? Does he do it grumpily? What is his tone? As he tells people, 40 more days and the city of Nineveh will be destroyed. Basically, we're not told anything except that he did what finally, you know, the word of the Lord came the second time, gets another chance. And this time he obeys God, the word of the Lord, and does what he tells him to do. That is it. Now we're not even told, you know, how you read a story in a book, where he slept, what he did. I mean, 3 days. And he's not driving a car, he's not on a moped, okay, he's walking. Which still makes a pretty big day. Because I know that you can actually walk from here, this place, to Metro Town in about 5 hours. If you're taking your time, again. But you can make it. There and back in a day, at least. So actually, what's 3 days worth of walking like? I don't know. I haven't tried. Okay. Maybe you end up in Surrey or Langley or... I don't know, you can make it to Abbotsford, who knows? But it's a pretty big city. That's what they actually mean. But here is where I get stuck as a modern day human being in the church and Christian and all this. This is the absolute worst example of evangelism ever! Apart from the obedience, okay? The worst! First of all, it's what we call a cold call. Anyone who's been in telemarketing knows what cold calls are. Anyone who's received telemarketing knows what a cold call is. Anyone who's actually met a Jehovah's Witness knows what a cold call is. Someone comes to your door. Someone calls you on your phone. And God forbid, your cell phone or your email, which is the worst, you don't know who they are, and they just send you stuff. That is a cold call. We are taught in modern day evangelism that it is about friendship. And it's about relationship. Rightly so, I think. But that's my bias. It's my modern day Christian bias. That we make friends with people. We're not out to target people. And beat them into the kingdom of God wherever it is we are. Or, you know, sucker them into the kingdom of God. That's not how it works. We are to be friends first. But here he is doing a complete, what we call, cold call. I have no idea who he's talking to. He doesn't have any idea who he's talking to. And he just does it. Because God told him to. Not in my evangelism manual. Second thing. His message is the wrong message. We are told, even in the four spiritual laws, God loves you. Where's the God loves you in this? It's not there. It's not explicitly there in the message that he's giving. He is saying, you got 40 days. That's it. You are dead meat. Ever try that for evangelism? Actually, people have.
Oh, yeah.
You look in the olden days.
No.
Yeah. No. Only nowadays, yeah, you get some too. But we usually consider them crazies. It's so inappropriate. Cold calls, bad message, scary message, wrong culture. So here it is. Cold call is preaching nothing but judgment, the wrath of God. No mercy, no invitation to the altar, no raise your hand, no Jesus loves you, no message of the cross. God is just going to cut you down. That's it. End of story. And that's all he gets to do. For 3 days, God's going to cut you down. But isn't our day, it isn't perhaps that bad evangelism. Just in our day. If you really think about it, and you have to think about this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the four spiritual laws. That's part of it. What did Jesus preach? I've already told you this. And that is, Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Which is to say that the naked truth about the gospel is that those who are not aligned with the kingdom of God do not receive pardon by the king, and instead receive wrath. One of the essential realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the realities of the kingdom of God is a matter of allegiance to whom you belong. It is the peril of souls of the lost. It's because of this that God does show compassion. It is because He is just. It is because He is fair that He must send. Actually, He didn't must. He chooses to send His Son to die for His enemies. This is the entire reason of Jesus' mission on earth. Judgment is not a bad thing. Judgment, like the whale, is a grace. What is not gracious is if you do not warn someone about their ways and their consequences. Simple example is this. Parents go camping, light a fire, put a pan over the fire, put some of the child's favorite food on the pan. The child wanders up, favorite food on the pan, reaches for it, leans over the fire in a very dangerous fashion. What do the parents do? Well, is it like, wonder what happens next to Johnny? No. Say, Johnny, if you put your hand on the pan, you will feel pain. Get away from the fire. And usually they don't say it that slowly and clearly with good enunciation. Usually you don't even know what they're saying. Right? That's what it sounds like. But in that moment, you can see the parents' faces all contorted. It's like, whoa, dude, so harsh. Take a chill pill. No. They are doing what is right. The child will be scared. Get away from the pan. Okay, I'm getting away from the pan. But they save themselves a world of hurts. Now, I'm more towards the parenting that says, the pan is hot, don't touch it. And if you do, you'll learn why. So I'm a little bit, you know, twisted in my head that way. But this is what judgment is. This is what the message is. And one of the things we miss in Christianity is this. Realize that there was a day, and still exists for some, in which the wrath of God was the primary message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You get with sandwich board. This is usually in the 40s or 50s or something like this. And you know, you even get crazy people who shout, you know, stuff like, you know, judgment's coming and stuff like this. You're going straight to hell. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, one of the most famous sermons of the, in the United States during the great revivals of the Eastern, you know, seaboard and everything else. It was that. That was the message. Look, you are in trouble. Turn to God. But they're talking to a culture that is somewhat Christianized, has some idea. Most everyone has gone to church. Everyone's gone to Sunday school or something at some point. But now we also evolve further, the post-60s. We begin to talk about, and actually even beyond that, it's quite widespread actually, throughout time and space, but in particular, we did move through a cycle in which we then said, talked about the benefits of heaven. You really want to go to heaven. It is so cool there. Get all this food, you do whatever you want, whatever, I think with God, you know, within reason and stuff like this. It's really good. Fear of hell, love of heaven. So that was a evangelistic strategy. Now we've also kind of come now around to a cycle in our culture and theological times in the church where we talk more about the love of God. And that's also existed throughout, you know, different parts of Christian history as well. It's like, God loves you. He really, and that's true. God loves you, but there isn't a mention of wrath. So where do we go on this? God's angry with you, or God has wrath, God's just. God loves you, you can do it. Everyone's going to heaven. He loves everybody. Doesn't matter. Well, I have to tell you, none of those were the gospel. Just the focus on wrath is not enough, is not the gospel. Just the focus on the hope of heaven is not the gospel. It's like a salesman's ploy. Just to focus on love is not the gospel. It is not the gospel. The gospel is a little more intricate, a little more beautiful than that, more elegant. There is wrath because there is justice. For God to be good, He must be just. And you only become involved if you love. And so when we talk about salvation, we talk about the gospel, we talk about our message to the world, it is all these things together that a kingdom is coming and is already here. The old order of things, the things that are wrong, must change and will change. So do what you need to do. Turn from those other ways. Which is what repentance means. It means turn away. Change the way you live. Change your allegiance. Not just by your lips. Not by signing some, you know, membership form. But by really changing. Which leads me to the Ninevites. I don't know if you know much about Assyria, which is the kingdom. I had the opportunity, this is one of the things I went to England and London to visit, was the Assyrian reliefs. All of them were pretty much violent. It's always them, you know, crushing someone with their military might. And in a more sort of relaxed one, they're hunting lions. And they're not hunting a few lions, they're hunting an entire pride of lions and decimating them. So there's bodies of lions stabbed with spears, like, whoa! The Assyrian Empire, from what we can piece together, is one of the first societies that was based on militarism. Militarism. Now, we don't have that many societies left on Earth that are... Actually, no, I'd be wrong. There's a number. Egypt is pretty much getting there. But they ruled through military might specifically. And so they were well known to have been a very violent culture. Like even in their art that I got to see, it's all violence. You're always killing somebody or something. And one of my Bible professors, Dr. Walkie, said he saw one Assyrian relief that seemed out of place. It was like the king and the queen, they're sitting in their garden, really happy. He said, wow, that's unusual. But then he noticed what was in the trees. They hung heads of their enemies like party lanterns. It's like, oh, okay, well, this is certainly an Assyrian relief. This is what made Assyria run. And the very heart of Assyria was her capital city of Nineveh. Now, not every Assyrian was, you know, I guess I'm not a gun-toting, you know, crazy cowboy, you know, soldier person. But their culture was raised in that way. And we hear stories about Sparta, you know, true or false, whatever, that are like this, military societies in which strength and might is what rules. So the question that we ask here about Nineveh is this. When we read the passage, it says simply this in verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. That's basically potato sack, you know, material. Basically very itchy, not very pleasant. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the dust. This proclamation he issued in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles: do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let the people and animals be covered in sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. What? What about the heads like lanterns? What about all the paintings with the people being spit on pikes? There's siege engines. Where's that? I can't believe this. The Ninevites believed God and they humbled themselves. Can Assyria change? Can Iran change? Can North Korea change? Can China change? Can Russia change? Can the United States of America change? If you ask most historians, not overnight. An entire society does not change overnight. Even the individual human heart, ask a therapist or a counselor, knows that the human heart does not change overnight. We are layers and layers of history, culture, experience, and indoctrination. So what changed Nineveh? Is this just a nice fictional story for God's people, for the Israelites, about their most, you know, hated enemies? Because if you were an Israelite, you're going, no way, man. This is bunk. It never happened like this. But in this story, everyone except Jonah believes God. What? Even the sailors from chapter 1 turn and pray to God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, before Jonah does. And when he finally decides to obey God under duress of being in a fish and all this other stuff, he then goes and says, you know, okay, I'll do this. Haha, you're all going to be cut down by God. And they say, oh, we're in trouble. And he's like, what? Say what? The most righteous people in this story are not God's people. That's the message of Jonah. Perhaps. I did look this stuff up. There was a time when historians feel that Assyria stagnated. You know what that means? Oh, in a textbook, it's very simple. They stagnated, didn't expand their borders, didn't kill anyone. An empire does well when it takes land, either through military or political means. People who write textbooks don't care a whit about morality or violence. They just tell it like it is. That nation expanded its borders. How? But there was a period in Assyrian history where they say they stagnated. Now, I don't know if this is the reason. I don't know if this is a historical parallel. It may or may not be. And it may not actually matter. Because the message of this text is clear. The Assyrians somehow were able to change their direction. An entire culture of militarism and violence was able to humble itself before the God of heaven and to sue for peace. But not only that, not only did they say what they said, they fasted from even water, which is something that's fairly rare because you need water to live. And they said this, maybe, no guarantees, maybe God, this God of Jonah, will relent. And so they turn. This rattles my theological cage, as well as should. Where does faith come from? We're told in the New Testament that God gives faith. Even the man whose son was sick, who comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, this is, you know, believe. And the man says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Faith is a mercy that is given, not manufactured. Not stirred up. It comes from God. But repentance, where does that come from? The decision to change the way that you live. To ask questions. That comes from us. That comes from inside. So there's this interchange between the divine and the personal. Are we so far from the Ninevites? Or maybe Jonah? Part of our continuing pilgrimage is the breaking down of our pride and self-sufficiency. And that's why what Victor said is very resonant. It is the breaking down, the challenging of those things. Even the Buddhists know that ego is the source of suffering. But in the Christian life, we do not deny our existence. We deny ourselves. Surrendering is the beginning and the continuation, the sustaining act of salvation. Surrender that takes the fight against God out of us and lays us down in peace. One day, perhaps, we'll get there. And so the final character and the final action, Jonah in his obedience to this task, Nineveh in its repentance and turning and change that God brings to their hearts. When God saw what they did and how they turned from the evil ways, He relented and did not bring on them the destruction He had threatened. The story closes on God's action in a single phrase. God saw their repentance and relented. Now, our response to this is dependent on our understanding of grace and truth, and perhaps our own understanding. Are you more a mercy person? Or are you more a justice person? Maybe that's an unfair question. On one hand, frankly, you and I don't know who the Ninevites were. We couldn't tell them the difference between Ninevites and termites. We say, praise God! Of course He's merciful and good. What a great and happy ending for the city of Nineveh. They're changed and transformed. Praise God! He forgives everybody. Of course He does. On the other hand, if you live perhaps in one of the cities nearby that was conquered, you might not be so impressed with God. If you saw your mother and father, siblings, children, and friends spitted on pikes by the Assyrian military, for no particular reason except that they could do it, you might feel a little bit uneasy about this forgiveness. In fact, you might be a little bit upset, which you'll discover Jonah is. How can these villains escape justice? Why and how is it that God is complicit and rewarding their wickedness? Right? Depends on what direction you're looking at God from and where you are situated. This forgiveness, great. You know, we're situated 2,000 plus years away from this moment. From these people. They didn't kill our families. They didn't kill our loved ones. But what if we lived nice up close to them? Our reaction might be a little bit more different. But there is a subtext here. Everyone reading this passage of Scripture would have known, and we know today, because I'm about to tell you, that 150 years later, the city of Nineveh is razed to the ground in 612 BC. That generation, if we understand it, received mercy for their repentance. But the Ninevites in Assyria went on to do what they do. No one escapes God's justice. God is just and God is merciful. His mercy is never denied to those who turn to Him. But in the same way, no one, living or dead, escapes His justice. That is where we find ourselves with Jonah. So, to close, I want you to bring some questions home. Because I'm not sure if I provided you more answers or questions. Who do you identify with most in this passage? Jonah? Nineveh? God. Why? And how do you feel about all the different characters, whether it be Jonah or Nineveh, and especially God? How does this change your perspective on how you do evangelism? If it's even something that we do at all. Take that as you may. Because the book of Jonah exists to challenge us about our thoughts about God ultimately. So, stay tuned for next week to the great and grand conclusion of the book of Jonah, where actually this very angry prophet is very upset because he falls in that latter category of reacting towards God and how God treats him. I'm just going to pause a moment and turn towards you now and ask if you have any particular thoughts or questions or comments on some of these considerations.